Good morning, everyone. I'm really looking forward to being with you again this morning in the Word, being challenged and stirred. When I say the word Pharisee, I'm sure we have all sorts of reactions or thoughts related to that. Here's what I want us to understand this morning as we begin our reflection together, and that is that the Pharisees were the good guys. These were the faithful churchgoers. The Pharisees kept the law, they kept the rules, and they followed God according to the book. They were people of the Word, they were people of righteousness. They were people, for all of those things, who could not see the kingdom of God. When we think Pharisee, our first thought should be ourselves. And until we get to a place that we can truly understand the Pharisaical tendency we have as a people, we're going to miss much of what God's Word has to offer us. But once we get to that point of seeing our own religious pride and sin, it opens everything up. One of the best pieces of news you can ever receive from the Holy Spirit is to understand that something is sin. I remember having a student years ago who was so offended that something was being pointed out as sinful in his life. It's a young man that has struggled with religious pride. And I remember standing before the class, this is about 10 years ago, standing before the class and just challenging them with these words I'm about to share with you at this moment. That is that repentance is our friend. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is something that God, according to Paul in Romans 2, God leads us in because of his kindness. We get so defensive sometimes when we understand that something or a behavior, I mean, we'd rather call it a behavior, we'd rather call it a weakness, but folks, let me tell you, part of the good news is to understand that something is sin. And when we understand it's sin, that means that repentance is a gift that can address that sin. And so to understand ourselves as Pharisees is not to live in condemnation. It's not even to stay there, but it's to see our sin of pride and self-absorption and self-striving for our own righteousness and the cost that that means to others, to see that and then be able to walk in the freedom of repentance. Now, why do I say all this? Well, the Old Testament prophets were a part of the Bible that I struggled the most with in terms of understanding. And then once I began to see all this about religious pride and sin, it's like all of a sudden my eyes were open to the entire collection of the Old Testament prophets. What's very interesting in that collection, you have very few prophets that are truly wholly devoted to speaking to the nations, to the non-people of God. In other words, most of the prophets are speaking directly to the heart of the people of God. Nahum is for the Ninevites. Obadiah is addressing the Edomites. Apart from that, there might be some mentions of the other nations where, like, you have Amos rehearsing the nations that are going to be judged, but all of that is really to get to the emphasis of Numbers 7 and 8 on his list, which include Israel and Judah. So most of the Old Testament prophets, vast majority of their material is directed right at the heart of the people of God. And so it's God calling his people to repent. And most of Israel missed the message of the prophets because they were seeing it as a message for the people out there. Most of the Pharisees missed the message that Jesus brought because they were seeing it for the people out there. And then when they saw Jesus hanging out with the people out there, that became very offensive to them because these were not the churchgoers. These were not the people keeping the rules. These were not the righteous. And that's when Jesus said things like, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not religion. Or he uses the word sacrifice there. A direct quote from Hosea 6. It's when Jesus says things like, it's not the righteous that need a doctor. You see, Pharisees don't think they need the gift of repentance, but it's the sick who need a doctor. So I really encourage you to understand, by God's grace, how we can be Pharisaical, not to live in condemnation, not to beat ourselves up, but to say, okay, God, I'm ready for this gift of repentance, to get free of this. And I want to just help us see how simple this is. One of our Pharisaical tendencies when we start to talk about repentance, so we take a message like last night and yielding ourselves to God and one another, here I am. It's really a repentant posture. But one of the things that is pretty Pharisaical about our response in evangelical circles to repentance is that it's very self-focused. Our concepts of repentance often have to do with our quiet time, our prayer time, our Christian disciplines, our purity, our, you know, all these things that we see as ourselves and our own righteousness. And I'm not saying that those things have no place in repentance, but I think we overly focus on those areas to the neglect of the things that God talks about as fruits of repentance. Even something like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. This just dawned on me a few years ago. Apple trees don't eat their own fruit. Trees bear fruit for others to pick and eat, right? So if you're bearing fruit, it's for others. And that's healthy for you. That's healthy for me. I hope you're bearing fruit because I need fruit to eat. And I hope I'm bearing fruit because you need fruit to eat. The fruit we bear is for others, but how often did I grow up thinking of the fruit of the Spirit as these characteristics that I need to grow in so my life can be better and I can be more honoring to God and I can be more holy? And let me introduce to you Mark the Pharisee. And that's kind of where we live in terms of our repentance, in terms of making our lives more holy and godly. But fruit is for others. So we're going to look at fruit that is in keeping with repentance, and we're going to kind of see a theme here. And again, a couple things we've done that are very destructive to understanding the whole truth of God. One is this sacred-secular dichotomy, the dualism, the division that we've built in our worldview. To just get a little more specific about that, this book that I've written, part one of this book is dealing with God's truth that can be discerned through family social theory. It was a push for me. I had people who pushed me into that study, and boy, am I glad they did, because I came out of there with incredible gems of truth that were rooted in Scripture, rooted in the design and kingdom of God. But boy, I found it in some unsuspecting places. And sometimes you find it by seeing what's false. Okay, so that's one area. The sacred-secular division is one area where we have wreaked havoc in our thinking and in the thinking of young people, and the effects of it are pretty significant in our inability to engage the world around us and engage culture and engage the arts and engage music and things like that. Another area is that we have separated the Old and the New Testament. And we haven't been able to see the threads that are woven throughout the entire story. We haven't completely understood that the Bible, as Philip Yancey wrote in that book, the Bible that Jesus read was the Old Testament. Jesus was able to preach the kingdom of God based on carrying around the Old Testament. Essentially, so was Paul and John and Peter and take the whole crew. So much of what they wrote and preached was rooted in the Old Testament. The New Testament is very much a continuation of that. You're going to see that here. Remember, what God was looking for from the very time that he called Abraham was righteousness and justice, right? This is the way of God, righteousness and justice. And righteousness has to do with right relationship, and justice has to do with rescue of the oppressed. Rescue of the physically oppressed, the economically oppressed, the marginalized, the needy, the addicted, the people. Now, this is gonna hit hard at our evangelical core. The people who have done this to themselves, the people that Jesus hung out with, were people who were deserving of their dysfunction. Oftentimes, we take our hands off of people who have been self-destructive, as if, well, they did this to themselves. I mean, we can't help them. It's their fault. Well, who among us can that not be said of in some way? So when the marginalized are addicted to all sorts of things that they've brought upon themselves, it does not alleviate us from our responsibility to reach out in grace and mercy and justice. And when we've understood our own marginalization and the gift of repentance, then we're motivated to do so. We'll be more practical as we go, but let me show you a couple things here. You can turn here, or you can just write these scriptures down for some further reflection. Isaiah chapter 1, 8th century prophet to Israel, right out of the gate, he says things from the Lord, like, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Let me paraphrase. I hate your praise music. I hate your Christmas Eve services. I hate your Easter services. I hate your offerings. I hate your buildings. I hate the smoke, lights, and music. I hate what your worship has become. Now, if that feels really uncomfortable to you, it should. And I want to tell you how uncomfortable it feels for me to even say it. But sometimes in the language of new moon festivals and Sabbath and sacrifice and blood of bulls, lambs, and goats, we lose sight of the fact that he's talking about the religious worship system of the people of God. That's what he's talking about. He's actually talking about the worship that he ordained them to carry out. He set up the sacrifices, and now he's saying he hates them? For those of you who are wondering, that was Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 through 14. Why does he hate it? Because it had become, to take a term that would develop later, Pharisaical. It had become about them. Because the people of God were doing all of this worship, and yet they were carrying on their own idolatry in their own culture, and they were worshiping many gods, even as they were worshiping Yahweh. The problem was never that the people of God stopped worshiping Yahweh. The problem was that they worshiped Yahweh plus. They always went to church on Sunday. They always did the sacrifices, but they worshiped all these other gods as well. So what's the repentance that God is going to call them to through Isaiah? And this is, folks, this is where it gets very so simple that we look past it. Oh, yeah, well, it's got to be more than that. This is so simple. What's God calling them to? The same chapter. Isaiah says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Okay, well, what does that really mean? Okay, Isaiah says, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Widows and orphans, the marginalized, the needy, the broken. And if we do those things, look at the verses that follow in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. What does Israel choose? They choose to disobey, and they are devoured by the sword. In 722, when the nation of Assyria plows into their land and obliterates them. And why did that happen? Because they neglected the widow and the orphan. It's that simple. And their worship had become about themselves. David Platt says in his book, Radical, that our worship is in danger of becoming about us. He says that we are in danger in the North American church of making Jesus an idol of us and conforming Jesus into our own image so that when we gather to worship, we're ultimately worshiping ourselves. What keeps us from worshiping ourselves is the fruit of repentance in turning outward and making our lives about others. It's not just Isaiah who says this. Jeremiah says this all the way through. I'm going to show you just a couple other places here. Let's go to Amos. Not going to go to Jeremiah right now, but Jeremiah says things like the work that God is actually exercising on the earth is justice and righteousness and loving kindness. This is the work that God is doing. Amos chapter 5. God says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. This is verse 21. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Again, the music of harps is beautiful. But God won't even listen to it. Why is that? It's because they had neglected the heart of the law. And what's the heart of the law? Not self-preserving. Not preserving ourselves through our performance. What's the heart of the law? Loving God, loving neighbor. So what does Amos say for their repentance? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness. Do you remember the garden that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 5? What was the fruit that was lacking from that garden that was going to lead to its destruction? The fruit that was lacking was justice and righteousness. What was God calling Abram to? Justice and righteousness. Now we see this same thing in Micah chapter 6. Again, these are just samples. This is all throughout the Old Testament prophets. With what shall I come to Yahweh and how, verse 6 of chapter 6 of Micah, with what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Again, what worship can I bring? How many songs can I sing? How much offering can I give? How many small groups can I attend? How many prayer strategies can I be a part of? Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Is it really that simple? Is it possible that the burdens we carry, the dysfunction we experience in our homes, in our physical well-being and our emotional well-being and our our mental well-being, our financial well-being, is it possible that all of this begins to change when we simply start seeking justice because we love God that much? I think it is. I'm actually a testimony of it. Let me assure you that I've read these scriptures through the nights with tears in my eyes, weeping. I went through one experience where God started showing me this in the prophets, and I could hardly talk for a 24-hour period. Every single time I woke up at night, I was weeping. I was weeping constantly for 24 hours. The only time I wasn't was when I went to teach at church the one evening, and I was able to not weep long enough to share on these themes. God has literally broken me and made me into a new person around what repentance looks like, along these very simple, simple terms. And it has changed my marriage. It has changed my health. It has changed the fears that I've dealt with. It has changed so many patterns that I was striving with for so long in my Pharisaical condition to be more godly. And I was liberated as I began to belong to Him fully and then let my life be poured out for the sake of others. In Luke's gospel, and we're going to hang out in Luke here now, pretty much the remainder of the time. So if you want to turn there, you will probably enjoy following along with this. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 3, we see the Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. We don't think of him as an Old Testament prophet, but you know, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Just happens to carry into the New Testament. And John the Baptist carries the same message as the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, for those of us who wonder, man, how could Jesus come and the people miss it? It's not that God did not prepare them. He sent his messenger, and John was rejected. But what was John's message? Well, let's look in chapter 3, verse 8. The church people start coming down to where he is baptizing. And again, folks, please, I'm one of them, all right? So this is not, I love the church of God, this is the bride of Christ, but I understand that the entire prophet section in the Old Testament and John and Jesus are crying out for the people of God to repent. And at every turn, it's only a remnant that repents. Even in Jesus' day, it's only a remnant that responds to him. And so in the kingdom of God, we have to understand the kingdom of God is always going to be a collection of a remnant until all things are made new. And by God's grace, may we be among those who have repentant hearts and can hear what's being said here. Luke chapter 3. Verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized, remember the church people, the religious people, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Welcome to my church, John the Baptist says in the desert. Therefore, but see, he loves them. That's why he's saying it. And listen to what he says. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Do not depend on your tradition, he's saying. Do not depend on your lineage. Do not depend on your grandparents have always been, you've grown up in the church. No. Abraham was called to seek God in justice and righteousness. You are called to seek God in justice and righteousness. And he says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root, meaning that judgment is about to come. And by the way, it was within that generation that the entire religious system of Jerusalem would be obliterated and has yet to be restored. Do you realize since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which Jesus very clearly spoke about, there has never been a sacrifice offered in Jerusalem since? So when John says the axe is laid at the root, he was serious. The final tap before the final blow. He's reaching out to these people in love. And he's calling for them to keep the fruits in bearing with repentance. Now, fruits, what does he mean? Well, it's not hard to figure out. Old Testament prophet, think of all the times we've seen justice and righteousness referred to as the fruits of repentance. That's exactly what John is talking about. I believe it's actually what Jesus is talking about, which we'll look at a little bit tomorrow night. So here we have John, and so the crowds are wondering, you might be saying, well, what shall I do? Okay, Mark, I get this, I'm being stirred. What shall we do? This is what they asked John in Luke 3, verse 10. Then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, now get ready for this, because this is so simple, we can almost laugh it off. And yet this is what John's calling these brood of vipers to do, to repent, who are about to face obliteration. He's saying, here's what you do. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Is it possible that it's that simple? And yet, how simple is it, my friends, when we live in a land of 2,000 tunics? Is it possible that we have become so clouded and so deceived by our materialism that we can no longer see clearly the way of the kingdom of God, and we are left to resort to a brand of Christianity that is maybe even an advanced level of Phariseeism? This is my burden. I'll just be very honest with you. As a shepherd in the North American church, this is my burden. Because I see this crushing families, crushing young people, crushing marriages. You know, James, we think of James as a very practical book. And James is the one in chapter 1, verse 27, who says that pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for the orphan, look after the widow in her distress. And there's a part two to that, and to keep oneself unblemished from the world. Isn't it interesting that those are linked? Do you know if our evenings are full with reaching out to neighbor and loving neighbors, we're going to have very little time for the self-indulgent, sinful things that keep us from God and our neighbors? You can actually crowd out unrighteousness by sowing righteousness into your life. You can actually catch the foxes and kill them, for those of you who were here last night, by seeking justice on a daily basis in your life. One of the sobering indications that this is where we're at is our busyness. I can hardly find a Christian who will not talk about how busy they are. And yet, the man that I have watched live the most full and big mission imaginable is someone who does not strike me as busy, and that's Jesus himself. He just doesn't seem busy. How can that be? And if we're his followers, how can we allow ourselves to be so doggone busy? We're being crushed by our busyness, and it's crowding out the widows and orphans and marginalized. We have a hard enough time getting to the people across the street, let alone those who are truly needy around the world. And this is now a good time to start thinking about all the ways that we insert our own justifications in terms of the needy. And, well, we have needy here, this, that, and the other thing, and that's true. But, you know, the people that have always said we have needy right here, to me, are people that are often not really giving themselves to their needy right here. It's not an either or. It's not a Jerusalem or the remotest part of the earth. It's all of the above. And the best way to walk across your street might be to walk across the world in some way. And not that that's even always physically for everyone, but there are incredible ways today that we can reach our neighbors across the world as we sponsor children. I mean, simple stuff, as we send clothing around the world to those who don't have it, as we send food around the world to those who don't have it, as we participate with organizations that help people develop business and economic structures at work. I mean, this is exciting stuff. It's the stuff of the new heaven and new earth, and we can make our lives about this no matter what career you're in, no matter what your occupation is. You can orient it for the sake of others as a fruit in keeping with repentance, and you watch what this begins to do for your marriage, for your relationship with your children. You watch how it begins to change the nature of your vacations, the nature of your shopping habits, the nature of your television watching. Honest testimony, and I can't take credit for it because we didn't try it. But my wife and I hardly ever watch television, and it's not because we tried not to watch television. It's because our lives got so full with seeking justice and righteousness. And remember that intimacy I told you that we were longing for by focusing on our marriage? We never found it by focusing on our marriage. But as we focused on others, we've discovered intimacy with one another and our children and church family and friends. It's like this stuff happens when you simply seek first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It is justice and righteousness. It is all these things that are very simple. It is taking the two tunics and giving to the one who has none, and giving food in like manner. So in Luke chapter 7, John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is getting concerned as he hears about Jesus' ministry, because he's beginning to wonder, is he the one? Is it possible that even John was wrestling with some of the expectations? Maybe it had something to do with the fact that the coming Messiah and his kingdom was not supposed to mean that the prophets were to be in jail waiting execution. And John is in prison when he's asking this, and I can't fault him for that. I think I'd probably be asking some of the same questions. So he sends a delegation to Jesus. Are you the one? Remember, John's the one who told us he's the one, but now he's asking, are you the one? Are you the one, or are we to wait for another? And Jesus' answer and the responses of the people are just simply astounding here. Jesus answers from his Bible, which is the Old Testament. And he says, well, first of all, at that very time that he's asked this, this is Luke 7, verse 21, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. In other words, he's ministering to the oppressed. And he answered and said to them, so first of all, he answers indeed before he answers in word. So he displays his deeds, and then this is what Jesus says. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is the kingdom of God. This is the work of God on earth. This is God making all things new. And then Jesus says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who does not expect me to be more than what my Father has been since the beginning of the story, justice and righteousness. Blessed is he who does not expect me to be a political Messiah who's going to make their life better. Blessed is he who's going to give their life to follow me and be about my mission, because we're heading toward a world that is all new. All new. All new. And we're beginning to see that take shape right here as the poor are hearing the gospel preached to them, the captives set free, etc., etc. When the messengers of John had left, Jesus talks about what a special figure and person John was. And then he says to them in verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Last summer, I was sitting at a picnic table with children down there in Peru, and, you know, still not able to communicate as well as I hope to be able to communicate next time I'm down there after going to language school and all of that. But I still was not able to communicate well with them. But I, having been ahead of school for 8 years, I've had the privilege of sitting with major donors and leaders in education, civil leaders. I had one donor who took us to the Senate to, you know, this person supported politicians, and so we had lunch with Senator Toomey in the Senate dining hall and all these types of things. And I've just been able to go to places I never meet people I never would have been able to meet if it weren't for that position. It didn't light me up. Actually, when I sat with the senator and others, I found myself as a shepherd longing for people in those positions. The dehumanization in Washington was startling. It was, you gagged on it as you walked through the hallways of the congressional office buildings, and you just saw flesh striving after flesh at every corner and every square inch of that place, and you catch little glimpses of people who had a kingdom mindset and how refreshing that was and how much I pray and stand with them and pray for them to be faithful stewards in their places of service. But folks, these places of power, wow, it's overwhelming. Not in being impressed, it was overwhelming in seeing how empty it is. It's a real burden. I still pray for some of the things I saw that day, the things I saw in the Spirit that day. I still pray for people and their families. I groan for them. It's an important sphere for service, but not to be pursued according to the world's way of power, which we so easily get duped into when we get into our even Christianized political system. But last summer, I was sitting around a table with some Peruvian children from very poor neighborhoods. And I just want to tell you, I had the most overwhelming sense as I was sitting there at that picnic table that I was sitting among royalty in the kingdom of God. I felt like I was sitting with royalty. It was moving me to tears. I did not feel like I was sitting among royalty when I was sitting among the powerful on earth. I felt like I was sitting among royalty when I was sitting among the weakest on earth. Does that sound like kingdom to you? I felt like I was experiencing and thinking, maybe this is why Jesus sat with those that he sat with. And it's not that he didn't love the Pharisees, because he went to their homes too. But when he went to their homes, he started asking them questions like we've been asking ourselves this week. So then we read here in verse 29 and then in verse 30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, okay, so they heard what Jesus was saying about John the Baptist and what how Jesus was answering them, all these things, okay? When they had heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Now, who's acknowledging this? The religious people? No. It's actually the common people here and the tax collectors. In other words, the weak people could see God's justice. Now, why could they see that? Keep reading. Having been baptized with the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? A baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. Why do we need to repent to enter the garden that God's leading us into? So that we can see God's justice and orient our whole lives around it and know the freedom that comes with that. And then we have a very sobering verse that follows about the church crowd. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. In other words, not submitting to the call of the Old Testament prophets to turn from their religious striving and seek justice, the Pharisees and the tax collectors had received repentance, and they saw that. The sinners and the tax collectors, the Pharisees did not receive repentance. And so what happened for them? They rejected their very purpose, God's purpose for them. There are a lot of Christians today that are struggling to understand their purpose in life. I would humbly suggest it's because we haven't completely seen the purpose that we all have in sharing two tunics, sharing from our two tunics with the one who has none. And that if our lives become about that, you watch how miracles start happening. You watch how prayers start being answered. You watch how you start seeing the provision of God when God is leading you for the sake of others, not yourself. Signs and wonders, my brothers and sisters, will follow those who are living in the kingdom of God. They will, and I've seen it happen. And we often say, well, why is this happening all around the world and so often not here? Well, it is happening here for people who have eyes to see. But there is something to the fact that when this gospel is being taken among the least of these, signs and wonders are following. It's an amazing thing. I mentioned that there was a dinner that Jesus would have with Pharisees. I'm not going to get into it right now, but if you keep reading, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house, and you see another contrast right along these lines. You have a Pharisee who doesn't even greet Jesus with gratitude, just kind of trying to test Jesus. Then you have a woman, a sinful, marginalized, lowly woman in the eyes of the culture, who comes in, weeps at Jesus' feet, wipes his feet with her hair, and this is an offense to the Pharisee, and Jesus tells a story. And he says to this Pharisee that two people are forgiven. One is forgiven a little bit, and the other is forgiven much. Who's going to be more grateful? Who's going to love more? The one who's forgiven much. If this is hitting you hard this week, know that it hit me very hard and continues to hit me hard as well. But let me encourage you to rejoice if it is, because repentance is your friend. Repentance is given to you by God's kindness, and it is possible by God's grace to turn to Him and His kingdom way and begin to live our lives out of this intimacy with Him, as part of His mission that's going to take us beyond ourselves in ways we could never imagine, where we're living now and beyond, and bring a freedom and a peace and a fruit to our lives that only God can produce. It's not only possible, it's happening. I see this happening with brothers and sisters all around the world. It's not in the headlines, but there are people who are absolutely being set free and liberated to live in the kingdom of God, and they're entering it through repentance, and they're getting out of themselves, and their marriages are thriving, their families are thriving. Does not mean they're not experiencing brokenness. Does not mean there aren't struggles with sin that they face, but they have a whole different context for it. Being unblemished from the world has everything to do with caring for the widow and the orphan. Might it be that the more we have God's heart and care for the widow and the orphan, the more that this sin of the world that so easily creeps in will just be gone? Now, I only have one more session after this. I mean, this second to last time. There are some characteristics that characterize people who are living with this mindset, and it's all throughout Scripture, and it's all throughout the research that is in literature today. It's unbelievable how much it's there. And it's all throughout this book, and this book's actually about a project that took place in my local church, and I can tell you there are very normal, extraordinary testimonies of people being turned inside out by this message. And for those who want to dig deeper into this stuff, I just want to encourage, I'm just going to tell you what the characteristics are, but I don't have time to go into them right now. But you're talking about things like gratitude. You're talking about things like rest. People who truly live an integrated life of rest. You're talking about things like freedom. People who have freedom in areas of their life. They're not living in bondage or addictions to things, but they're truly free. They're not living out of a burden to perform either. They're not calculating, okay, I have these many clothes hanging in my closet. I better give this much away to be okay with God. And they're not even thinking that way. They're just, as the Spirit leads, they're giving most of their stuff away, and they're just, more stuff's coming in. They're giving more away. I mean, they're just living with great joy and free. It's, remember what I prayed last night? It's playing. It's people who are playing. There's such freedom in this. It's characteristics like generosity. It's characteristics like faithfulness where we currently live and work. This camp and this message is not about you going home and quitting your job, although it could lead to that at some point in time. But before it would ever lead to that, it will lead to you making the most of where you're at and serving God with your whole heart. And then out of the fullness of that, he may lead you into new ventures, because these characteristics also include going into new ventures that God may lead you into. But it's always connected to where we're at now. You see, if we're not content where we're at and we go after something else, then we'll take that discontentment with us. But if the contentment is overflowing where we're at, then that'll carry into whatever else God leads us to, because it really, truly is one life. So I wanted to let you know there are characteristics like that to really explore and think about rest and how we integrate rest into our life. And I'm just hesitant to be too prescriptive because all of our lives are different. But I know the Spirit of God knows all of you and knows me and can lead all of us in appropriately responding with repentance in these areas where we've become out of line. And so please don't be offended to think about busyness as sinful. Be relieved and think, wow, I can repent of that and things can change. And it might be radical, and that's okay as long as it's flowing from that intimacy that we have with Jesus. Father, we're so grateful for your kindness to us that leads us to repentance. And Lord, as we seek to be a people who are repenting and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, will you give us the wisdom, first of all, to receive from you the justice and righteousness that you have for us in Jesus, in our families, in our communities, in our own lives? Lord, will you set people here free to truly rest in you, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, to rest from our works, that we might just abide in you and be pierced and sharpened by your word, your grace. And Lord, from that place of loving you with our whole heart, might you likewise free us to love our neighbor as ourself. And may you free us to cross the road to the neighbors that are laying in ditches. Would you free us to cross the aisle, to cross the state, to cross the country, and even to cross the world in seeking the neighbors that you're leading us to, that we might connect and love and truly play as your children in your kingdom along the lines of justice and righteousness. Lord, these gardens are such delights to you, and they are delights for us to live in. And I pray, God, that you will free us in an increasing way to enter these gardens and to play with all of our might, because God, we know that play like this will never end, and it will continue for all of eternity in a new heaven and new earth. Lord, let us begin living in it now. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Again, remember, one of the great ways to hear the Spirit of God in applying these things to your life is afforded to you right now with creatives and rhythms. I know I was at music yesterday, and that message you heard last night was shaped by my time in music, shaking a maraca. I learned, Jeremiah, watch out. I might take your place at the drum sometime because I learned that I can drum maybe more than I ever thought I could. Just kidding. But be stretched and be blessed at your creatives.